I believe that. Definitely, I could bring it. I don't know what it is.
No, sure.
No, you can't sign the rule book, but you can come to class. And then you turn in the first hour, and then we'll take care of the rule book.
Okay.
Okay? All right. That'll do it. Point number two. In the tulip. Total depravity is the T. Give me a T. Total depravity. Now give me a U. And this is unconditional election. Unconditional election. It's the U in tulip. Spencer says this. Election is grounded entirely in the free will of God and in his purpose for those whom he chose in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. His foreknowledge is based upon his purpose, for his purpose is the manifestation of his sovereign will. Since man is incapable of giving himself a life, opening his own eyes, or teaching himself spiritual truth, God must elect to act on man's behalf. See, he must elect to act. God must choose to act. The work of regeneration, therefore, must precede faith and repentance. So regeneration is first. God has to just come down and regenerate the person, and then that can be followed with faith and repentance. But it's not faith first, nor repentance first. Now, see, this is just so contrary. On the day of Pentecost, you only need one scripture. All you need is one scripture. And we're not taking it out of context. Men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? Acts 2:37. What shall we do? And Peter said, you can't do a thing. That's not verse 38. That should be verse 38 in John Calvin's Bible, though. Peter should have said, forget it. Can't do a thing. We're just going to wait here and see which ones that God will elect to regenerate. That's exactly how the Bible should read. See, if these things are true, the Bible's got to read this way. If there's God the Son, the Bible's got to say God the Son. Right. If there's God the Holy Spirit, it's got to say God the Holy Spirit. If there's an eternal process of generation, it's got to say it. It's got to say it. If there's original sin, it's got to say it. If there's sprinkling, it's got to be said. If there's transubstantiation, it's got to be said. If there's praying to Mary, it's got to be said. See, none of these things are said. They're nowhere in here. Peter said, repent. Repent. You repent. He didn't say, be regenerated first, and then that'll be followed with faith and repentance. He looked right at him, eyeball to eyeball, and he said, repent. That's where it begins. They must turn from sin to God. They've got to do it. And of course, God's right there giving them the strength to do it. He's drawing them. He's wooing them. He'll help them. He'll strengthen them. He's got wide open arms of love. You finally have your eyes open and see, there's the devil. I've been going that way. That means lake of fire, total destruction. And there's this voice behind you say, this way. Psst, quick, this way. And you look and there's God. Big smile, arms of love. Say, I can't come to you. Regenerate me first. It doesn't say that. Where does it say that? See, it's utterly ridiculous. And I'm trying to make it very clear that it's ridiculous. There's no truth in it. There is no real truth in it as far as the points that are made and the conclusions that they arrive at. Now, there's underlying truth that has to be taken to make sure that you don't just discredit everything said, because there is truth in it, but the way it's perverted, it ends up as just ultimate, complete falsehood. A total perversion of the Word of God. You only need those verses right there in the book of Acts. All you need to do is come and say, okay, we just read this. Now, tell me about this. Tell me about it. Explain this. You explain this in light of this. Please. I mean, really. These are the kind of things you have to do. You get them to say it, and then you've got the scriptures, and God's going to bring scriptures to your mind. And you're going to, how does this scripture fit? How does it fit? It's the same thing when you're dealing with the incongruities of the Trinity. Look at the incongruities of Calvinism. You know, with every single verse, you've got a multitude of incongruities with the Trinity. You can't read anywhere in the Gospels, in the Epistles, really. And as you're dealing with statements about Christ and the Godhead, every single one is an incongruity to the doctrine of the Trinity. They are there by the thousands. Every single one is a contradiction to that doctrine. Same thing with Calvinism. Same thing. Same thing with all these false doctrines. Really. And God will keep opening our eyes up more and more so that we can see more and more what does His Word really say. And then when you hear the falsehood, it's going to stand out and be even more obviously false. This is what God's going to keep doing. As He keeps drawing us to Him, and we really know Him and we really know His Word, falsehood is going to be so obvious. See, as you're coming closer and closer to God, what about the lies of the devil that come in? As we are learning more and more with God's strength to take every thought into captivity, what happens when these foreign demonic lies buzz into the mind? We start to immediately know where it came from. Now, we're not able to do that with every single thought, but we're doing better now than we did before, and we'll keep improving. And as we continue on, the lies are going to be more and more obvious. The falsehoods are going to be more and more obvious. We have so much to hope in. The better days are yet to come. The better days aren't in the past. We've got to get our eyes off the past. Some Christians, I remember when I was saved, how wonderful it was. Boy, we've got to get our eyes off that, because it's going to be so much better out here in the future. You're never going to want to go back to those first few weeks when you're born again in your diapers. It's so good that you don't have to go back to the diaper stage, because what He has up here is the intimate love relationship. You know, in a sense, of course it was fun being 5 years old. You didn't have a responsibility in the whole world. But would you give up your wife, your family, the experiences you've had with God to go back and be 5 years old again? If somebody says yes, they're not in the right frame of mind. They are under a real cloud of the devil. Because there's nobody who has seen things right that would want to go back to that. Nobody would. All you had when you were 5 years old was a trip to the store to buy a candy bar. That's all you really had. Paste a few pictures in kindergarten. Couldn't even draw between the lines yet. Couldn't even color between the lines. At least you can do that now. My kids, they want me to color with them. I'm getting better at this. I color a lot better now than I did in grade school. They're even impressed by it. They go, Daddy, you can color so good. I wouldn't want to go back when the teacher had to lie to me and say you colored good. Now I know the teacher lied. It's just my kids, they don't really know how to evaluate coloring, so maybe it's six of one, half dozen of the other. I don't know for sure, but you don't want to go back to that. You've got too much up here. So he says, the work of regeneration, therefore, must precede faith and repentance, and is the work of God. He must open the heart and cause His elect to will and do that which is pleasing to Him. Otherwise, none would believe. Now, I will admit, and this is an important thing to admit, that yes, John 6, verse 44 says, except the Father draw, no man will come to the Father. He's got to draw us. God is the one who loves first. We love Him because He first loved us. He is initiating all of these things. He is. He's reaching out to us. He gave His Son on the cross. He loved us while we were yet sinners. But that does not mean that He comes down and regenerates us and now we can have faith. And now we can repent. The Bible does not teach that. It shows God drawing. And as He's drawing, He's making it clear to that person, each individual, you must repent. You must turn to Me. You must accept Jesus Christ. And if you don't, there will be no salvation. And I'm not just coming down and saving people. I want all to be saved. I'm drawing you, but now what will you decide? And the scripture makes this so clear. You've got Moses drawing a line, which side will you be on? Joshua drawing a line, which side will you be on? All sorts of instances like this. Elijah saying, now if Baal be Elohim, you follow him. If Yahweh be Elohim, you follow him. Which side? Choose ye. Which one will you follow? And it makes it clear in all of these cases that it's man who must decide. Now, of course God is giving man the ability to make the decision. And he's strengthening man in his will. And he's pushing back the demons long enough so man can have his eyes open to see life and the situations that are involved in life finally the way they really are. And without that, the demons would just so pile themselves on the person that there would be no hope of salvation. But none of that teaches that God comes down and there that person is now born again. And God just doesn't. The scripture does not teach that in any way, shape, or form. So there's a truth here. And if we're not careful, we'll throw the whole thing out and say the whole thing's false. And then we're going to have real difficulty with all sorts of other statements in Scripture, which now seem to align with some of this. Now what are we going to do with those statements? Now we're in a real predicament. We have to be careful in that. It is so easy to label something as false and throw every bit of it out. Now you got a real difficulty when you start to find some of those statements are in the Bible. Now what are we going to do? See, there's truth in the doctrine of the Trinity. There's truth in all sorts of false doctrines. And probably in most every one. There's certain underlying truths that have been taken by the devil and intertwined with falsehood and then twisted a bit. And they're there. So you can't just throw the whole thing out. That's why when you're talking to people and you're asking the question about what they believe, you've got to listen so carefully to what they're saying. And you've got to make sure you really understand what they're saying. And don't be embarrassed if you're starting to have a fairly deep, thorough discussion. Don't ever be embarrassed where you feel like you need to take notes. Take notes. Make sure you know what they're saying. If you feel like you've got to write some things down to make sure you really understand what he's saying, to make sure that you're really getting his points down and you really understand them, by all means do so. I don't think you have to hold everything he says up in your mind. Don't be embarrassed by that. I think that would be a good policy. It would be an excellent policy. It'll help so you can deal with some things in a much more concrete, direct, solid fashion because you'll have it. Now, this is what you said. Isn't this what you said? Now, could we look at these scriptures in light of this? Could you explain these scriptures based on this? Now you've got it down. He agrees to it. Now, you've got this down, and then you've got this. Well, that can make it pretty clear where there's conflict. And then as he gives explanations, you're there again taking notes. See, now that sounds pretty reasonable, doesn't it? Most people are afraid to take that kind of time and put forth that kind of effort. That should be more of just a normal thing in dealing with people. Just to make sure that you're dealing fairly, really hearing what they say, really understand what they're saying. Because those words that are coming out of their mouth have to mean something. Have you ever been in conversation with people and it was nothing but double talk? And it was so hard to follow what they're really saying? Well, that's the way the devil works. And that's the way people work as a defense. Because they don't really want to be found out somehow they're wrong. And they'll say anything to defend what they believe. They'll say all sorts of things they don't believe to defend what they believe. Which is a pretty amazing thing. Who's involved in that? Who comes to their aid there? It's amazing what people will say. Huge contradictions to what they actually believe. And you know demons are at work. And it gets the person frustrated that's dealing with them. And then what happens? Frustration leads to getting in the flesh. Getting mad. Angry. You ever have that happen? There's no way that that conversation can accomplish one good thing once that happens. And you better believe those demons are, they got big smiles when they get you upset. And they are thrilled with that because they know there's no way that you're going to be able to stay anointed and have God's heart and God's mind now that they've got you, see that person there, in the flesh. Demons are working in these situations. working all the time. In a sense, this is what they get paid for.
Yeah, I've used that method and I found it very, very effective. And I found that people are very reticent to retract their points. And
yes.
On that basis, it's very effective.
Yes, yes. Get it down, and here it is. And they say, yes, that's what I believe. And then we start reading a few scriptures. Now we're going to get somewhere. Now we've got something to work with. And besides that, it's going to make them, it's going to force them to really speak carefully. If you're writing down and then checking with them and saying, no, this is what you said, right? This is what you believe, right? They'll read it, and then if they feel they need to clarify it, they have the freedom to do that. And see, our goal, we're not trying to put them in a corner or to prove them wrong. We're trying to help them is the goal. God's trying to help them. And many people, and I think it's the vast majority, have never been forced to think deeply at all regarding what they believe. They just have all this rattling around up in their brain, and they've never been forced to write it down, to really give it out. How many people are out there really witnessing? How many out there are really counseling? How many out there are really doing a lot of teaching where they're standing up and all the time having to redefine and further refine and further explain and come to further understanding on what they believe? How many people are doing that? Very, very few. Hardly anybody. So overall, it can be a very helpful thing. Now, Steele, in his pamphlet, says this about unconditional election. God's choice of certain individuals unto salvation before the foundation of the world rested solely in his own sovereign will. God's choice of certain individuals unto salvation before the foundation of the world rested solely in his own sovereign will. Unconditional election. His choice of particular sinners was not based on any foreseen response or obedience on their part. It had nothing to do with foreknowledge. So that's what he means by foreseen. Not based on any foreseen response. It had nothing to do with that. It had nothing to do with God seeing that they would say yes. It had nothing to do with God seeing that they would repent. It had nothing to do with that. On the contrary, God gives faith and repentance to each individual whom he selected. He just gives it to them. These acts are the result, not the cause of God's choice. They're the result. It isn't what causes them to be God's choice. It isn't that this person has faith and open up to God and therefore they become the elect of God. It's not that way. It's that this is the result of being the elect of God. You're the elect, so you'll have faith. It's not that because of your faith you become the elect, which is just totally the opposite of the truth. Election, therefore, was not determined by or conditioned upon any virtuous quality or act foreseen in man. Those whom God sovereignly elected, he brings through the power of the Spirit to a willing acceptance of Christ. Thus, God's choice of the sinner, not the sinner's choice of Christ, is the ultimate cause of salvation. That's God's choice of the sinner, but the sinner's choice of Christ is the ultimate cause of salvation. Now I would say that in some of this, there is definite truth. And I think that there is a way in which God does choose man for salvation. There is a part which involves God's choice. But what is his choice? All human beings, not willing that any would perish. And then there's also man's choice. It's really both. But they've taken the one to such an extreme that it becomes, in the extreme, a falsehood, a complete falsehood in the extreme, in the full application of it, as far as the Calvinist is concerned. Now, this was the typical Reformation doctrine taught by Calvin, namely that the order of salvation, so-called, is regeneration by God. See, this is the order of salvation. And that order is regeneration by God without man exercising a free will. So it's God giving man eternal life. God just gives it. Now that he is regenerated, he can repent of his sins and express faith in Christ. And as far as what Steele says, where he says, on the contrary, God gives faith and repentance, that even, to some degree, and it would probably depend on the Calvinist himself, that may also be part of what is just given. So that would also be part of God's sovereignty. In some of the explanation, it sounds more that the person is regenerated, and then they, having a free will, can now have faith, and they themselves can now repent. But the other article here makes it seem like, and this would probably vary from Calvinist to Calvinist, is that the regeneration is not only given, but so is the faith and the repentance, which would mean everything comes from God. So that man, if he just happens to be one of these elect, he just is the beneficiary of all of this, and he has nothing to do with it in any way, shape, or form. Not only prior to the regeneration, but also after the regeneration. And as far as I've understood Calvinism, that is much more of what the real impact of Calvinism is. That before regeneration, man has nothing to do with it, and after regeneration, man continues to have nothing to do with his salvation. Nothing whatsoever to ever do with it. And what it actually causes amongst the Christian is a terrible, terrible carelessness. Just a carelessness, just an apathy. What can he do? It's got to be God. He just has to sit back and wait for God. So man, in that state, he's not going to be seeking God. He's not going to be hungering and thirsting after God. He's not going to be doing any of those things. The word elect means choose or chosen. That's what the word elect means. So this is an unconditional choosing, or God unconditionally making the chosen ones. Him choosing who will be the chosen. Him choosing who will be the elect. The elect are the people chosen by God. When God elects someone, that means he chooses that person. He chooses them for eternal salvation. He's the one who does the choosing. He also chooses other people for eternal damnation. But they are not called the elect in the Calvinistic system. Those whom God chooses to be damned are called reprobates. So those chosen to be saved are called the elect. Those chosen to be the damned are called the reprobates. And those are two key terms. Those chosen to be saved, that's the elect. Those chosen to be damned, they're the reprobates. Reprobate means those who will be condemned or rejected. That's what reprobate means. It carries the idea of being those condemned, those rejected. Technically, it is said God chooses the elect and rejects the reprobate, which is okay if you would be the elect, but wouldn't be too good if you're the reprobate. Calvinists usually wouldn't say God chose the reprobate to be damned. See, he even finds it hard to say that. He doesn't like to really say that. Yeah.
I have a question regarding distinguishing then the sinners, really, because God chooses those that really just are.
Everybody's a sinner until they're regenerated. Once they're regenerated, now it's clear that they were the elect. So even in their sin, they're the elect according to God's predestination. But until they're regenerated, they're still a sinner. See, everybody's a sinner until they're regenerated. And then once that person's regenerated, now he's shown to be the elect. He's now shown to be the elect of God. The other, he's just always a sinner who's been rejected. He's always a reprobate. But as far as telling anything about the person in their state of sin, you can't tell a thing. You can't tell anything until God reaches out and saves him. God has to just reach out in the midst of all those sinners and save this one, reject this one, save this one. That's all there is to it.
How do they accept the born-again experience then when the individual testifies that it was his own will?
They don't, really. They say, you poor people just don't understand. And now, I don't really know what the response would be to us. Maybe some of you have talked more to Calvinists than what I have. So you might be more familiar, have a better feel for this. I really don't know. They're not, as far as I understand it, they're not going to reject us as Christians, but they're rejecting our doctrine. And they say we just don't really understand the way God works. And they're not going to necessarily, though, believe that all of us are really saved. Because if here we are saying that we have come to God, they're going to say, well, that still remains, it remains to be seen whether or not God has actually elected you. And you might just have decided to become a churchgoer. But what their view of us really is immaterial and beside the point. And what they really would say about our testimony, we need to give them our testimony, but what their response is outwardly about it is not really that significant. I think what is significant about us being able to give our testimony to them is that if we're giving it with God's heart and by allowing God's Spirit to really flow through us, and as we were giving it, we were binding those demonic spirits, that testimony has reached into their heart. And so no matter what they're saying on the outward, really is kind of beside the point. I'm not sure what they would say. I don't know really what their comments would be or what their view would be. But they don't want to say that God has chosen the reprobate. They don't like to say that. Rather, he just simply rejected them from being saved. He rejected them from being saved. He didn't choose them to be lost. He just rejected them to be saved. It's kind of a kinder way, a little bit nicer way. It doesn't put God in the same mean, kind of despicable light. All of this choosing or electing that is done by God is done by him unconditionally. Unconditionally. He doesn't do it based upon the people involved or based upon his foreknowledge. He doesn't do it at all foreseeing the response of the gospel. Has no foreknowledge, has no foreseeing in it. All foreknowledge is based on predestination as far as the Calvinist is concerned. So it has nothing to do with the people. It's just an arbitrary choosing and rejecting is what it really comes down to. It's completely unconditional. It's just a choosing and a rejecting. Here's all these faces, like up on the college bulletin board there, all the students in the Bible college. God has his darts, and that some are pretty blue, representing heaven, and some are fiery red, representing the lake of fire. And you just throw some blue ones and throw some red ones. There's the choosing and the rejecting. And that's really what it is. When you evaluate the whole system, that's really what it comes down to. Because it's not taking anybody into consideration. It's not viewing them as to their heart or anything else. Because remember, they're totally depraved. So what can you view about their heart? They were shaped in iniquity. There's none that seeketh God. So there's not one good one among them. Nobody has any virtue. Oh, you can just choose some to be saved, reject the others. It doesn't matter who you choose or who you reject, they're all the same, but it shows you're sovereign. Now, this sounds like Rehoboam listening to his young counselors. Show him you're king. Show him you're king. Tax him. Tax him. Show him you're king. Show him you've got authority. Show him you have power. Tax him. Tax him. Tax him. It's like God called the angel and said, what do you think would be a good way for me to show that I'm sovereign? Well, just pick some to be saved, pick some to be lost, take a few to heaven, throw the others in the lake of fire. That'll show them. That'll show them who's boss. Yeah, that's the way I'll do it. I'll show them I'm king. I'll show them I'm the boss. See, that's utterly ridiculous. That doesn't show he's sovereign. That shows him as a maniac. Show him like Hitler or Stalin or Mao Zedong or some Khomeini, Jim Jones, some madman. That's what it would show God as. Not a loving God. tender heavenly Father, loving Creator. That's some guy who puts together this beautiful home, builds this beautiful china cabinet, and then he's taken hours to do it. But to just show that cabinet that he's boss, when he's done, he gets out his axe and just smashes it. I'll show you that I've got power over you. You're not going to run me. I think, boy, what a weirdo. What a strange guy. You'd say, you guys with the white coats, I've got somebody you might want to come down and visit. I think he's a candidate for one of your men awards. That'd be crazy. God takes all this time and puts together this wonderful creation, and to show he has power over the clay, he just smashes some. Throws the rest against the wall and saves a few pots. That's not God. Now, he has power to do anything he wants with the clay. He wants us to know that. If he wanted to throw us on the lake of fire, he has every right to do so. So we need to know that we're in his hands. And whatever he wants to do with us, we can't do a thing about it. And that's the truth. But oh, it's wonderful. He's good. He's on our side. He's not accident prone. Here you are, this beautiful vase. And he tripped in it. Oh, no. Jim Sloan, I'm sorry. But I can't put you back together. The old Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. It's just not going to be that way. That's the way some people view God, but it's not the way he is. So it shows a man has nothing to do with it. God arbitrarily saves some, damns the others. It's purely up to him. Up to God. It has nothing to do with man. Whoever he chooses to be the elect, they're the elect. Whoever he rejects to be the reprobates, they're the reprobates. That's the way it is. Now, obviously, this is wrong. This is contrary to the Word of God. Now, there are very few scriptures on the elect. See, since it's unconditional election, then it would be good to look up the word elect and see what the Bible says about the elect and the election. It would be good to look those up. Now, in the verses talking about the elect, there's only three that tell of the basis for God's election. Most of the statements are simply references to the elect, just mentioning the elect. But they don't tell us what the basis of the election is. There's only three that tell us the basis. And so, of course, they're the most significant verses on the subject. See, we have to find out, biblically, how does man become the elect? The whole issue is, what is the basis? What's the basis? What is the reasoning? What's the foundation to it? How do you become the elect? The Calvinist argues that God elected them unconditionally. That's the whole point, unconditional election. But they become elected on the basis of nothing else other than the fact that God just decided it. Election is based solely on the whim or will of God. That's the Calvinistic view. Now, that's true. That's what the Scripture should teach. It should make it clear that election is just of God's choosing, period. That's what the Bible should make clear. And it should show nothing to do with foreknowledge. Foreknowledge should not be a part of it. That's what they said. That's what they said. They said that. I didn't say it. They said it. That's their view. The foreknowledge has nothing to do with it. God not viewing things beforehand and therefore reaching out to those that would respond. See, they say, no. None of that's involved. Foreknowledge, foreseeing, nope, that's verboten. No. That is unacceptable. That's not part of it. Wrong explanation, wrong view, wrong premise, wrong basis. It's just God. Period. God and his whim. There's the darts again. See who he gets. Okay, fine. And whatever number he decided for the blue darts, that's up to him. Whatever he decided for the red darts, that's up to him. It's all up to him. And for all that we know, he just put various numbers in a hat. He did. Okay, that's how many I'll save. So we just take that number and then subtract it from the total, and now that means these are all the number that'll be in the lake of fire. And whether it's the majority or the minority, who knows? Only God knows. He's not telling. Never told us here. Now I will save 5,153,278. And all the rest, lake of fire. He doesn't tell us that. So it's all up to him. Just total whim of God. We do know that all who are elected by God. We do know that. We do know that. All who are elected by God. That's what the scripture teach. I agree with that. It is God who does the choosing. I agree with that. God does the choosing. Yes, he does. The fact that the elect are called God's elect shows this. They're God's elect. They're chosen of God. He does the choosing. And that's true in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. But that still doesn't tell us the basis. We still got to find out the basis. Isaiah 42:1 says, "Mine elect." Isaiah 42:1. Romans 8:33 says, "God's elect." Colossians 3:12, "The elect of God." Colossians 3:12, "The elect of God." Ephesians 1:4, "Chosen in him before the foundation of the world." Chosen in him. Before the foundation of the world. That was Ephesians 1:4. And then also 1 Peter 2:4. Chosen of God. Chosen of God. And we'd all agree with that. That's what they're saying. It's just that they then say, this is the basis of it. Well, we'll say the same thing, that yes, we're the chosen of God. Those that are the elect of God. And God does the choosing. We'll all agree with that. But now, we're going to go to the scriptures and make sure that we're finding out from the Bible what is the basis of that election. They're saying it's just the whim of God. So God's just showing off his sovereignty, showing off his power. Well, we'll find out. Now, there are scriptures that make it very clear, just further, one other point here, that make it clear that God is the one who is doing the choosing. He is. Deuteronomy 7:6. "The Lord hath chosen thee to be a special people." Deuteronomy 7:6. It does show God. God chose them. God chose Abraham. I agree with that, do you? Calvinist says God chose Abraham. I agree. That's right. The Bible shows that. He chose Moses. He chose the nation of Israel. He chose Paul. He chose Peter. He chose Christ. That's, the Bible teaches that. But now, what's the basis? How did God do it? What's involved in that election? Also, Haggai 2, verse 23. Haggai 2, verse 23. "I have chosen thee." I have chosen thee. John 15, 16. "Ye have not chosen me, I chose you." I agree with that. That's what it says. And we don't want to disagree with any of these statements. These are all Bible statements. Good translations. They're accurate. They're true. He told them. He looked right at them and said, "You didn't choose me." And they said, "That's right, we didn't." And he said, "I chose you. I'm the one who chose you." We're going to deal with how it is. That's where we're going. Just hold on. We'll get there. 2 Timothy 2:13. "God from the beginning chose you for salvation." 2 Timothy 2:13. "God from the beginning chose you for salvation." But now, how did he do it? What's the basis? Now, what we are disputing is the how of God's choosing. That's what's being disputed. That's what we're looking at. Does he choose or elect unconditionally, or is it based on stated conditions? In other words, how do you become the chosen of God? How do you become the elect? It's unconditional. It's just God chooses. He just says, "You're the elect." That's it. Or are there conditions, actual conditions that involve man? Now, the Calvinist cannot base their proof for the second point of Calvinism upon the fact of the first point of Calvinism. So no matter what they said about the first point, they can't now say, because of the first point, that's the proof of the second point. Can't do that. You can't put together a fivefold argument and present point number one of the argument, and then when you present point number two, and the people say, "No, wait, what is the proof for point number two?" Well, of course, it's point number one of the argument. That's illegitimate. That's improper. Can't do that. And not only can you not do that just in any argument, basically, unless you've really been able to prove it, and one does lead to the other, and you can fully show that, the real problem is not so much that you can't do that if you could really prove the first point. The real problem here is that we have disproven the first point, and we have made it very clear that total depravity is not true. And the whole thing of total depravity is that man has no free will, that he is not exercising his will at all in regards to salvation. But the Bible makes it abundantly clear. And I'm hoping that you all have been able to see that without any difficulty. And that just smashes the first point. And we did not give that many scriptures. There are many, many other, literally, probably in the hundreds of scriptures that could be given, all sorts of examples. We could belabor this. We could talk about this for hours upon hours to the point of utter boredom. You'd be so tired of it. It'd become so redundant. But that's the whole, the scripture makes it clear that man must decide. He's got a will and he's got to use it. And the Bible says over and over again, whosoever, 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 whosoever. Now, why would God be saying whosoever if it's not whosoever? Whosoever is all-encompassing. Whosoever is not a limited word. You don't use whosoever. If you're talking to a group, and there's only two that can come from that group and be part of whatever you're inviting them to, you don't say, whosoever wants to come, come right on in. Oh, wait, it's just for you two here. You don't do such a thing. That is idiotic. God is not an idiot. God's not stupid. He's not dumb. He knows how to write a book. He'd do a lot better in writing a book than, you know, Ernest Hemingway or some other person. He can do a pretty good job with it. Unregenerate man does have the ability to choose God. That's what we have shown. He does have the will to do it. He does possess a free will, which he can exercise to believe God and receive Christ, and to bring himself into the possession of salvation. And there are many scriptures, and I will give you these later on, showing that man is to save himself. And that just goes along with man exercising his will. Man must exercise his will to save himself. There is a very definite way in which man saves himself. There is. You're in the prison, and he says, "This man is taking your place. Come out of the prison so you can have life." By walking out of the prison, you have saved yourself. But you better walk out of that prison. And then you don't look for the signs that say gas chamber and follow those arrows. You lead for the signs that say exit. And you find the nearest exit. And you get through it as quick as possible to get totally out of the prison. That's the only thing that's reasonable. Now, scriptures using the word elect prove that election is not unconditional. They prove that it's not. Now, the main one is 1 Peter 1, 2. 1 Peter 1, 2. It says, elect. He's writing to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, so on. Five provinces of Asia Minor. Peter's writing. 1 Peter 1, 2. And he then calls these strangers, which means pilgrims, he says, you are elect according. Now, elect according, that should cause our eyes to get real big and our ears super open, because this is telling us the basis of the election. See, to say elect according is to say elect, and here's the basis to the election. According to the foreknowledge of God. Now that one statement sinks the second point of Calvinism. And this is a vital thing. Remember, it's all on the sovereignty of God. The whole thing is. And he said it's not based on any foreseen response. It's not based upon any virtuous quality or act foreseen in man. It has nothing to do with foreknowledge. That's what they said. Nothing foreseen. Foreseen, foreknowledge, same thing. Same exact thing. That's what they said. They said it right here. And that's a very significant thing. Super significant. And then this says, elect according to something. That alone is a powerful blow. Because they're saying it's elect according to nothing. N-O-T-H-I-N-G. Elect according to nothing. That's not what it says. Elect according to the unconditional will of God. The unconditional whim of God. It doesn't say anything about it being unconditional. It makes a statement that shows that it's conditional. It has been set up contingent upon something. There's a condition by which it's been set up. It's been set up by the foreknowledge of God. How could he talk about them being elect from the foundation of the world? Foreknowledge. Not unconditional election. You take the U-N out of unconditional and it's conditional election is what it is. It's not elect according to God's will, period. It's elect according to foreknowledge, which involves more than just God having a will and saying, this is the way it's going to be, period. It's saying that more is involved than just that. The verse means that when God elected the elect, he did it according to his foreknowledge. By definition, God is omniscient. Omniscient. In other words, having all knowledge. Now, if he has all knowledge, that includes foreknowledge. He knows the end from the beginning from the end. He knows everything at every point in history. He knows everything 5 billion light years from now. It doesn't matter how far away it is from this point in time, he knows everything. He can tell you everything that's going to happen, every word that will ever be said, every creation he will ever create, and exactly who will be part of it, just like that. He knows all of it. You're talking about a computer like IBM wish they could produce and sell for about a couple $1,000s and they'd be selling them like hotcakes. I mean, this would go quick. And they could sell it for even more than that and it would still go quick. We're talking about somebody who has knowledge of everything. How has he set up this election? It's according to what he has seen. It's according to what he knows. Knows about what? Knows about man's response to the call of God. That's what he knows. And that's how he can say this one has been elect from the foundation of the world. He knows and thus has the ability to declare the end from the beginning. That's Isaiah 46 and verse 10. He can declare the end from the beginning because he knows. God's foreknowledge, just to give an illustration, to give an analogy, it's like seeing a movie for the second time. And you can tell who wins and who loses, who dies, who lives. How come? Because you're seeing the events the second time. You've already seen it. God can tell us everything about anything that will ever happen because he's already seen it all. He already knows it. He sees it all. God doesn't know, following this method, where he has played the movie once and we're somehow living life through a second time. That's not what's happening, of course. He knows solely by his attribute of omniscience. He just knows. And it's not because the plan for our earth has happened before. We're not going through life a second time. This is a one-time adventure, a one-time journey. Whew. I'm glad it's only once. Sooner it's over, the happier we'll be. What does he know ahead of time? What does he know ahead of time? He knows whether you will, of your own free will, repent and believe the gospel. That's what he knows. He knows ahead of time the person's acceptance or rejection of Christ. That's what he knows. And that's how he elects the elect. That's how he chooses the chosen. Election is based upon a foreseen response. How can I say that? Because that's what the verse said. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. What has made the elect the elect? What is the basis to it? How could God say, you will be the elect? Because he's already seen who will respond. That's how he's been able to do it. And you can also note Romans chapter 11, verse 5. Romans 11, verse 5, and this tells us that election is based on grace. And 2 Peter 1:10, 2 Peter 1:10, it says, wherefore the rather give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. Now this makes it clear that election is not automatically sure. Now that's another big blow to Calvinism. Because the election in Calvinism is automatically sure. But this says, make your election sure. That shows man having to do something. If he doesn't do it, his election is not going to be sure. It's going to be in jeopardy. Well, we'll take another break here and continue on.